Good morning, brethren and sisters. Let us open this morning's memorial meeting by the singing of Anthem 10. Anthem 10. O praise the Lord, all ye nations. Anthem 10. Before asking Brother Paul to exhort us, we would like to continue by singing hymn 283. Hymn 283. We look to thee, O thou who changest not, when weariness of spirit is our lot. Thou art the refuge whither we may flee. O thou who changest not, we look to thee. Hymn 183. Thank you.
It now gives me pleasure to ask Brother Paul to exhort us. Brother Paul.
Well, good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. The things that are seen, everyone can witness. But I want to think about the things that are unseen. I'm sure you remember that quotation that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. The things that are not seen are eternal. And that's what I really want to concentrate upon this morning. And we met here to think just for a short while this morning about some of those things. But to do so, we must open the eye of faith. And with the eye of faith open, we see not only the reward in store, the glory to be revealed, but we become conscious of the reality of God's control in our lives. Now, because of our humanity, it doesn't always impinge upon us. More often than not, it's with that attribute that we have, hindsight. It's only when we look back over the course of our lives that we can perhaps see the hand of God operating in our lives. And this consciousness of the divine guidance in our lives, even today, that's what I'd like to talk about for a few minutes this morning. We meet to impress this consciousness upon ourselves because before we can gain that wonderful future reward, we have to work our way through our present mortal probation. It's a matter of, so to speak, bridging the gap, isn't it? Bridging the gap between our first enlightenment and the final great reality, when faith turns to sight. We may also say that we meet to remember Christ. Well, of course, that's true. And both motives for our meeting are vitally linked, as we trust will become apparent as we proceed. In his first epistle, John tells us, "This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith." The word faith in our authorized version of the Bible only occurs twice in the Old Testament, though the Hebrew word occurs elsewhere and is translated differently, and related words such as faithful, faithfulness, abound. The word faith first occurs in that memorable song that Moses taught the children of Israel of his time in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 20. They, Israel, are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. The second place is in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. The just shall live by his faith. And so appropriately, that sparing use of the word defines the two extremes, those with faith and those without it. There is firstly the faith, the intellectual ideal, essential, of course, that we have this. Then there is faith, the faith that governs and, when necessary, conquers those adverse emotions within us and those temptations without, which would impede our progress. This is the faith which is like the grain of mustard seed, and those adverse elements make up the mountain which that faith must move. We doubt whether there has been any other time in history when there's been such a need for helping forward that kind of faith, the faith like a mustard seed. The world of today is so full of distractions and enticements, all embellished by a media that is enhanced by every technological sophistication. There's a surprising amount of religion about too. But at any rate, in its more influential circles, very much as prophecy said would be the case, a religion the power of which is denied. In other words, it's a non-substantial affair, not calling for acceptance in any material sense, a matter almost of exalted humanism. That's the spiritual background on which the good fight of faith has to be fought today, dear brethren and sisters. When we come to the New Testament, we find the word faith many times in our authorised version, and with apparently one exception in the original Greek, there are two words which the authorised version translators have rendered faith. The one exception is in Hebrews, where we're told to hold forth the profession of our faith without wavering. And there, the word is elpis, meaning hope. But let's look at these other two versions, these other two words. One is oligopistos. This the translators have applied to that expression that Christ used on a number of occasions, O ye of little faith. The other word for faith is based on a Greek verb, pitho, where the emphasis is on assurance and confidence. And we can see its connection with the latter half of that other word, oligopistos. The first part of that word comes from oligos, which means small, puny, limited. So faith can be puny, halting, lacking in assurance, hesitant in taking on the material tasks demanded of it. Or it can be assured and confident. Life in the truth should be, among other things, a progression toward that full confidence. So the challenge, and let's think of it as a challenge rather than a problem, the challenge before us is how can we make the passage, climb the hill, whatever analogy you like to use, from the O ye of little faith state to that mustard seed faith which Christ describes as moving mountains. We need to understand the character of this faith. Firstly, it does not need artificial reinforcement. The life of the truth is largely the art of keeping at bay that hankering after some confirmatory sign, the open vision, which is not our privilege in this dispensation of time. It was the illusion of some in Christ's time that a sign, if granted, would confirm their belief once and for all. But no. Jesus himself pointed out in his parable of the rich man and Lazarus, if they wouldn't believe Moses and the prophets, that is, the written word, they would not have the kind of faith that pleases God, even if one were to rise from the dead. The resurrection of Christ himself later showed how true that was. The event was shielded from the gaze of the world, most of the world. This profane, wicked world, how can it be concerned with the glorious fact of our Master's conquest of death when it has no mind for the righteousness of God? What did Peter say to the household of Cornelius? Turn with me to Acts chapter 10. I'd like to read just a few verses from that book. Acts 10, reading at verse 40. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. So, like Cornelius and his household, we must rest on the testimony of divinely appointed witnesses. And what did Peter go on to say? The same chapter, reading verse 42 and 43. And he commanded us, you notice, this comes down even to our age, doesn't it? And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. There's a hope for us, isn't there, brethren and sisters? A true understanding of the character of faith. That mountain-moving faith tells us that it consists not of much in conviction about verities unseen by our present mortal vision, but rather it consists in our conviction that God will carry out what he has promised. Do we doubt that, brethren and sisters? Do we really doubt that God will carry out what he has promised? No, we can't do, can we? That's unthinkable. But the ye of little faith, the oligopistos syndrome, is deep-rooted in our natures and rears itself under stress. But don't let us be in the least discouraged if we feel that we have some way to go in conquering that. Let's remember that Christ didn't use that expression, ye of little faith, in a dismissive manner, as much as to say, oh, you've no hope. No, it was rather in a spirit of gentle chiding, with a background offering tremendous support. To take just one example, where Christ was speaking to people who were anxious, and let's remember, humanly speaking, they had plenty to be anxious about in those very hard times. Turn over to Matthew this time, to chapter 26, where again we'll just look at two or three verses. Matthew chapter 6, reading verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? And then to verse 30. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Many analogies can be used to illustrate the growth of this faith. We can take a tree. The branching. There is the bold main trunk, the first primary big branches, the secondary branches growing from those, and so we go on to the tiny twigs. How often the divine creative wisdom has used this branching in the realm of nature. Our own nervous system, the respiratory system, and so forth. The big basic trunk may be said to represent the basic principles. And those basic principles, however academic they may sometimes appear when listed as propositions with their chapters and verses, those principles are vibrant with our hope, the assurance of the coming of the kingdom, the assurance of divine mercy, forgiveness, and so on. Yes, we confidently assert, and rightly, our conviction with regard to all these. Those are the things that make up the faith. Unseen as yet, but profoundly and absolutely real. But as we move further outwards towards the smaller branches and the tiny twigs, We're also moving closer to the more sensitive applications of faith in our lives, and therefore to its soundness under trial. I was at a Bible talk a few Sundays ago where the subject was the Bible, the answer to the world's problems. And I was impressed by the line of approach taken by the lecturing brother. Appropriately, with the paucity of strangers attending, he stressed that even with the knowledge of the truth, we, yes, the brethren and sisters of Christ, still have problems. And while recognising that the Bible answers the world's problems, it can and must be the answer to ours too. We must confess our mind drifted to remembering some words of a writer. I didn't read much of his works, I have to say, but this was a quotation that I came across. A writer called Immanuel Velikovsky, in which he referred to man, Homo sapiens, as the learned like to style our species. He called them Homo ignoramus. How much man, with all his learning, doesn't know. To quote, he, man, does not know what life is or how it came to be. He does not know whether other planets of this sun or of other suns have life on them. He does not know how this solar system came into being. He does not know what the earth looks like 5 miles under our feet, etc., etc., etc. And then we realised that our brother was reminding us that we as brethren and sisters, cannot be sure of the course our lives are going to take minute by minute. Never mind all these big questions of which man is ignorant. We truly do not know how long we have. We do not know the true nature and the true scale of what we perceive as problems in our lives, viewed with our often faulty perception. The quotation from James' epistle came up, "Ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapour that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." Coming back then to the figure of the tree with its branches, we have said that the main trunk can represent the fundamentals of our hope, the faith, we might say. And then we may think of the branches, secondary and even lesser branches, as being that aspect of faith that must work in our present lives, the faith that constantly whispers, "Fear not, he will never leave or forsake you." When a mighty oak is struck by a gale, the main trunk remains unmoved. The strong primary branches may be swayed a little. And the further from that main trunk, the more sensitive are the parts of the tree to the wind blowing through them, the greater the movement and liability to damage. So with our own lives, the bold basic principles of the faith will retain their very genuine conviction in the face of many trials. But as our life in the truth progresses, there come the challenges to our faith. It all begins to come home to us, and we have that increasing doubt sometimes, don't we? And yet we need that support from Christ, from God, and we long for some visible token that we have more than material support. There have been times in the distant past when God's servants have had such experiences. We think of the occasion in the life of the prophet Elisha, when the Syrians were warring against Israel and a contingent was set to capture Elisha because he was able, by the power of the Spirit, to reveal to the king of Israel the enemy's strategy. How alarmed was Elisha's servant on rising one morning to see Syrian horses and chariots outside. Alas, my master, what shall we do? But then we read, Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And we read that servant was actually permitted to witness the divine protection. The mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Do we pray when we encounter a sudden sharp trial, or when we see the faith of our brother or sister labouring under the onset of some trial that they may have? We don't expect to have an open vision in our day, as did Elisha's servant. But, dear brethren and sisters, how wonderfully prayer may help us to open the eyes of faith, bringing us to say to ourselves, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? Prayer, then, is one of the sure ways of bridging this gap, this epoch of mortality. And it certainly should not be resorted to only in moments of crisis. That's the sort of thing we hear about in the world as the ship goes down. People that have never called on God's name feel they have to ask for help from somewhere. No, that should not be us, should it, brothers and sisters? We are living far short of the right standard if, for example, we begin our morning with bristling thoughts about giving one of our working colleagues a piece of our mind. It happens, we do it. As soon as we get to the workshop or office, we're off, aren't we? When we should actually be giving thanks for the divine protection throughout the night, for all other temporal benefits, and especially for the truth, and then making appropriate supplications for a continuation of God's care. Draw nigh to God. That was words written by James in his epistle. And he will draw nigh to you. Prayer. Yes, prayer. And we draw nigh to God when we listen to him. And this we do by reading his word. It's a two-way street, isn't it? God has loved us, but he also expects us to listen to him. And of course, the word gives us this vital source of help in seeking the company of those who set the right examples. And what a wealth of these we have within the written word. Our Old Testament readings regularly bring us into the company of Jeremiah. And everything in his life was a test of faith. From the outset of his prophetic career, he was made to realize that divine providence, working in conjunction with his faith, would alone secure the success of his mission. At his first call to service, he felt totally inadequate. When told, I, the Lord, have appointed you as a prophet to the nations, his first reaction was, look, I don't know how to speak. I'm a child. He had no cooperation from his fellow countrymen. The men of Anathoth, his hometown, they sought his life. They had no respect for his membership of the priestly family or of his prophetic mission. He lived through those terrible times which witnessed the collapse of Judah's monarchy, not to be restored until, in Ezekiel's prophetic words, he come whose right it is. But brethren and sisters, how strong was Jeremiah's faith? In chapter 32, we read how the king demanded an explanation for his grim prophecies regarding the coming fall of the city. And Jeremiah's reply must have seemed somewhat surprising. Let's turn over to Jeremiah chapter 32. Reading at verse 6. And Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you, saying, Buy my field which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it." Then down to verse 9 and 10. So I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle, who was in Anathoth, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver. And I signed the deed and sealed it, took witnesses and weighed the money on the scales. What did this mean? What value could there be in such transactions when the Babylonian onslaught was imminent? Well, we know the purchase of that field was a token. It was a token of faith. In the far future, there was a wonderful prospect for Judah. This all appears in closing verses of that chapter. So if we turn back to Jeremiah 32, and this time verse 40. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them doing my good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will bring on them all the good that I have promised them. That was Jeremiah's faith, and how resolutely he showed it in all his trials. Well, we may be tempted to think at times these stalwarts of old did have the open vision, actual material contact with the works of the visible hand of God. But here we must remember that we were saying earlier, as Christ showed, the truly acceptable working faith is neither supplemented or diminished by such tokens. It is belief in God, in what has been divinely promised. We think now, as we come to the time to take the emblems, we think of our Master, whose life was so typified by that of Jeremiah. Christ's life was, we may say, a virtual manifestation of the open vision. He was himself the very Word made flesh. But no one showed greater faith than Christ. The trials of all God's servants before and since cannot be compared to his. His example is set before us by the writer to the Hebrews as another of the great, perhaps, yes, perhaps the greatest means of stimulating our own resolve. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Appropriately, that counsel comes immediately after that catalogue of faithful worthies that we have in Hebrews chapter 11. So here we are, once more in the presence of these emblems which silently speak to us of trial, of the ultimate trauma, but of matchless faith, fortitude, and conquest. Once again, then, we identify ourselves with the author and finisher of our faith. May we all soon, in the mercy of God, share in his victory.
For our memorial hymn, we have chosen hymn number 255. Hymn number 255. According to thy gracious word, before thine agony, this will we do, our absent Lord, we will remember thee.
Hymn 255.
Hymn 255. Brother Duncan has agreed to conclude our meeting with a word of prayer after we have sung hymn number 94. Hymn number 94. The days are quickly flying, and Christ will come again, with all his saints attending, triumphant in his train. When every eye shall see him, and every tongue confess, the glory of the Father in Christ our righteousness. Hymn number 94.
Thank you.